This evening's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. That's Matthew, chapter 26, verses 36 through 39. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.
We came back. I'm surprised. Pleased, but surprised. I hope you keep coming back. And I want to say a quick word about what we're going to be studying the rest of the week. The order is a little fuzzy there in the middle. I do know what I'm going to be talking about tomorrow evening, and I think I know what I'm going to be talking about Wednesday evening, and I have my reasons for that. Wednesday, I am reasonably certain that we're going to be talking about calling on God's name through blood. Now, the reason that that's Wednesday evening is I don't like to have people who might have heard me preach the same lesson before have to listen to the same one again. I'm probably oversensitive to that, and I try to think about what I've said where. And I know that I would have used that at a place where somebody might come and, as a visitor, have to hear the same thing again. So for that reason, I'm going to use that one on Wednesday to lessen the likelihood of that. Tomorrow evening is going to be calling on the name of the Lord, which is really the central theme, I suppose you could say, of this week as we're studying together. And tonight, the title of the lesson, I'm notoriously poor at titling things, so just bear with me. If you know, I always cringe when I have to give you a title of something. This one isn't too awfully bad. I'm sensitive to that because Mary Amy's dad, I always listened to him and I always thought, boy, that's a great title. He was great at titling things, and I'm lousy at it. So, this one's called When God Said No, which I think is appropriate. And the lesson this morning and this evening, yeah, they have a lot to do with prayer. And that was by design because my thinking was primarily I'm going to be preaching to members of this congregation today. So those things I wanted to say then, I wanted to say today. And the rest of the week we'll probably have more to say along the lines of those who are not yet Christians in calling on the name of the Lord. And today, this isn't just about prayer, but it is about God saying no. And in this case, in the text that we just read a moment ago, you have some factors that I think are awfully striking. Because what you have is Jesus praying and saying to his Father, If you are willing, let this cup pass from me. And he wasn't. I mean, he wasn't willing. And God said no. And when you think about this particular request, the cause for which he requested it, the cause seemed just. In fact, from his perspective, one can hardly imagine a more just cause than simply asking, can I be spared of not just an execution, but an execution that is torture for an extended period of time? I don't even know if Jesus would have said this had it been a semi-humane method of execution, and it wasn't. And all he was asking for was, does it, and he might have even been saying, does it have to happen now? there's so much that I need to do. And there's so much that needs done. And he might have been asking, can it happen another way? And God said no. Flatly. I think it is important to remember that Jesus said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. But God said no. Which brings up the question, times like this. Because the natural human response to this is, was anybody listening? We do that with one another all the time. I don't know if you're like this, but I think since the advent of cell phones, I have spent more time asking people, are you still there, than I ever did before in my life. And because of the terrain of West Virginia when I'm in the car, and I've got Bluetooth, so don't jump on my case about talking on the phone illegally, but I'll be in the car talking to somebody, and if I go for 20 seconds, sometimes I'll be saying something and there's no response. Are you still there? Are you still there? And the reason for that is maybe it's because I talk too much, but I've had a number of occasions where I'd talk for a minute and a half and say something really funny. There's nothing on the other end. Either that wasn't as funny as I thought or you're gone. And then realize I've been talking to myself for the last 2 minutes. Bet you have too. And I'm pretty certain that with many of us, there's been a time or two when we've asked ourselves, is there anybody really listening? Because nobody seems to be. I want to begin by saying this. Everything that we say from this point forward needs to be understood under this umbrella, under this canopy, that there's somebody listening. In Revelation chapter 5, I believe it's verse 8, you have an image that is extraordinary and wonderful. It's my plan to return and talk about this in a little more detail later during the week, but the image is of the throne room of God, and the Bible says the 24 elders are there bowing before the Lamb. And they have something in their hands that they're offering on what I guess you could call the virtual altar of incense. And the whole thing looks a lot like the Old Testament tabernacle. I mean, the things and what they're doing with those things. It is all very familiar to the student of the book of Leviticus, for instance, and all these things that you read about there and all these objects and the way that they're used, they turn out to have significance in the throne room of God, and they were actually based on that. But you know all those times, all those hundreds of years, 15 centuries or so, where they were offering on the altar of incense, and you think, what in the world was the point of all that? They'd come in, they'd burn incense, smoke would fill the tabernacle, later the temple, and finally, in the last book of the Bible, you finally realize what the significance is, because he says they had these vials with, and Old King James says odors, which doesn't sound pleasant, but you know, they're pleasant and unpleasant odors, but he said these are the prayers of the saints. And so, if you think, for instance, that you could avoid smelling incense if you were right beside the burner where they're burning it, then imagine that God could ignore that if he's right beside it, and that's the prayers of the saints. So I said all that to say this much at this time. Yeah, there's somebody listening. There has to be. If there isn't somebody listening, then everything's pointless, and every word of the Bible is up for conjecture and opinion. There's somebody listening. Nonetheless, if we live long enough, we're going to encounter a situation or two or three or 100 in which God said no. And on those occasions, it may have been that maybe not to the level, to the extent, to the extreme that the cause of Jesus was just, but you're going to find a situation where you have to ask, what is the point of saying no here? And for the next few minutes, that's what we're going to talk about, beginning with this observation. Number one, on those occasions, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, was I the problem? And sometimes we are. You have people who say, things happened to me that should not have happened. Well, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, did I actually consult God about this? James writes, James chapter 1 and verse 5, regarding wisdom. He said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Wisdom, in this sense, is the ability to make the right decision. Sometimes people will get themselves in the wrong place, having made the wrong decision, and haven't really asked God to guide them in the choices that they make. Number two, in the next couple of verses in James chapter 1, he brings up this. He says, basically, did you ask in faith? James writes, beginning in verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In other words, the things that we're asking God about, we need to ask him as though he is the king. We're going to abide by his decision, and with the understanding that he has the ability to provide the things that we need, that we're not asking him, Lord, if you're able. Well, that's always the wrong approach. Number three, under the heading of maybe I was the problem, we have a principle that rears its head frequently in today's religious world, not just regarding things that are prayed in calling on the name of the Lord, but things that are done in calling on the name of the Lord, and that is, did we ask assuming? Now, to illustrate this, I want to take us to the book of Judges. There's this really interesting exchange that takes place between the tribes of Israel and God. This was in the aftermath of a horrific crime that took place among the tribe of Benjamin. We won't go into all the details, but trust me, it is quite horrific if you've never read about this incident. But the tribes of Israel come together, the other 11 tribes, and say, we are going to go to war against the little tribe of Benjamin. Okay? And what they do is they gather together, and this is Judges 20, verses 18 through 28. And they go and ask and inquire of God, but their question is, Lord, which tribe shall go first? And God sent a reply. I don't know exactly how he did, but he sent a reply. And the reply came, the tribe of Judah should go first against Benjamin. And you know what? Benjamin whipped the tar out of Judah. I mean, it was just a terrible thrashing that they took. They lost a lot of people. And they come back together. And they say to themselves, well, okay, wait a minute. Maybe we asked the wrong question. Maybe we shouldn't have assumed this much. And they said, well, Lord, should we go? And this is where it really gets interesting. And the Lord said, yes, go. And the same thing happened to them again. And now they're really upset. Now they're really confused. Now they come back together and they say, we're not even sure what we should do. I mean, we have now humbled ourselves before you. And they finally ask the question that they should have asked from the beginning, which was this: Lord, should we go or should we forbear? In other words, finally, they're leaving the option open that they just might not have assumed correctly. And finally, God says, now go. And now they were able to defeat the Benjamites, and that was God's will. But this is a really strange story, isn't it? And you may wonder, what in the world are you getting out of this? Oh, it's important what I'm getting out of it. Because oftentimes what people do is they go to the Lord, whether through prayer or perhaps even in studying the Bible, and what they're doing is they're going to the Bible and they're saying, now we know we're supposed to do this. Now we just want to know how to go about it the best. And they begin by instructing the Lord on what their course of action ought to be. And I'm telling you, I see it all the time when I'm reading about things from religious people, particularly in denominations, because we've passed the point in America where we're even asking questions that leave open the possibility that what we're fond of isn't God's will. I mean, the first thing that you read about, seemingly from everybody, is we know God is in favor of this. Even though it's not the Bible, we know God's in favor of this. I remember a few years ago, I was reading in the Parkersburg paper about, and actually both of these were articles I read in the paper, but one of them was about a group that was going around. They had a clown ministry. You can make up your own jokes. I'm not even going to bother. But they had a clown ministry. Yeah, I'm going to make one. I don't know if they traveled around 15 of them in a Volkswagen or not. Maybe. I don't know. A clown ministry. Based on what? But the one that really got me was this other group. They had a dance ministry. A dance ministry. And they were interviewing the lady in charge. I read the whole article. They were interviewing her and asking if there were any downsides to this thing. And she said, well, there's only one. We don't read anything in the Bible about it. And I thought, I don't even have words to respond to that. We don't read anything in the Bible about it. We're going to do it anyway because we know it's good and right and true and God wants it. And what you're doing is the same thing they were doing, is going to God and saying, I know what's right and I know what's good and I know what's best. Who goes first, God? We know you're pleased with this. Those of you who are as old as I am, or I think there may be one or two of you even older than that here, have you noticed that religious argumentation is going the way of the dinosaur? Those of you who are younger may not have any idea what I'm talking about. And maybe you didn't notice. The change was gradual, so you may not have noticed it was going away. But when I was young, people used to argue about religion. They don't bother anymore. I would love it if somebody cared enough about what they believed to argue about it. And I don't mean be mean and fight and call each other names. I'm talking about, you know, one of the reasons is in this country we've decided that arguing is mean and unpleasant, so nobody's going to argue anymore. And, you know, there's such thing as being argumentative, but I always like to point out to people that our court system is based on the notion that through an argument, truth can be found. Our Congress is based on the idea, their procedures are based on the idea that through an argument, one can reveal what is the best course to proceed. Arguments are valuable. But one of the reasons we decided that is everybody's okay now. So we're telling God what's best, and we're not going to argue about what he actually said. More to the point, when was the last time that you had the opportunity to discuss maybe why we're not using instruments of music in worship? It used to be people would want to know about that, and they'd want to argue about it. And they'd say, what about this? What about that? Now, I'm not saying that never happens anymore, but it's a lot more rare than it used to be. Why? Because at one point, even the people who were mistaken about that felt they had to provide Bible authority for it. Now everybody's just assuming we know God's for it, and so we're going to proceed. The only question now is what style we're going to proceed with. Maybe we're the problem because we're not asking the right questions. We're asking God and we're assuming what the answer is before we hear it. Number four, maybe we're the problem because our reasons are incorrect. Our purpose is incorrect. James chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. So maybe what we're asking God for is selfish. And number five, maybe the most critical of anything I'm going to tell you, maybe we ask and give up. Jesus kept going back. Jesus believed in repetition and prayer. I sometimes wonder if because of emphasizing to people how vain repetitions aren't what God wants, if we've left the impression that repetition isn't what God wants, and repetition is valuable. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus gave a great parable about a man that we typically call the unjust judge. He was a man who wouldn't do the right thing. He didn't care about God's laws. He didn't care about doing the right thing by men. And a widow came and she said, "You need to give me justice." And he ignored her and she kept coming back and she kept coming back. She kept coming back. She kept saying, "You need to give me justice. I'm after justice. You need to do the right thing." And finally he said, "I don't care about God. I don't care about men. But because she comes continually, I'm going to do the right thing." Now, Jesus did not give that parable in order to tell us we can bother God into doing what we want him to do. He gave it for one reason and one reason only, to say repetition is valuable and powerful and God respects persistence. And when he ended that parable in verse 8, he says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" I think the New King James reads, "Shall he really find faith on the earth?" which gives it a rather different flavor. I bet you've heard that phrase before, and you may not have realized that phrase is the answer to this question. Will people still be asking God for the things that God has not yet replied to? That's the answer to the question. Shall he find faith on the earth? Maybe we're the problem sometimes. Now we need to look at another issue. That issue is the divine perspective. You know, we go back to Jesus in the garden. I said the cause seemed just. And in the perspective of Jesus, we'd say the cause was just, sparing his life. He did nothing to deserve death, certainly done nothing to deserve a crucifixion. The difference between his perspective and that of his father was the difference between Jesus as a man and certainly what he was before he became a man, and certainly what he is today, having ascended to his father. He didn't have the same perspective that his father had. Perspective makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? I'm so glad DJ's here tonight because I need to tell you a story. And the story's better with him in the audience than it is with him elsewhere, although I would have told it either way. DJ was probably 7 at the time. And DJ, you know, the kids are always different. I didn't have this particular problem with Thomas. And those of you with kids, you all know what I'm about to say. You'll understand what I'm saying. There are certain things that pushes your button and sets you off. You know what I'm talking about. It may not be worse than other things, but there are certain things everybody has that just kind of pushes your button. Let me tell you what my button noise was, not just with my kids, but with my nieces and nephews and the rest of the kids. Here it is. When you're walking across the street, you need to hold their hand to keep them from getting killed, and they start that hand-twisting thing to get their hand out of your hand, okay? Now, don't think I'm an awful person, but that always irritated me to death. I can't stand it. The idea that you're trying to get your hand out of here so you can get killed makes me mad. DJ, every time we cross the street, he'd start like that. So I finally came up with a plan. I thought, I'm not going to get mad anymore. I'm not going to get mad. It's just going to be real simple reaction. We'd start across the street. He'd start that hand-twisting thing. Now, let me give it, one of the reasons he was doing that was because the street we were crossing wasn't really busy. And I think he knew that. The point was, I didn't want to get in the habit of letting go of my hand until I said, it's time to let go of the hand. So anyway, we get halfway across, he start the hand-twisting thing. So I just clamped down. Didn't get mad, didn't say anything, just clamped down. Ow, ow, that hurts. I know, son. As soon as you stop trying to get it out of there, I'll quit squeezing. He'd do it a little more, squeeze harder. Ow, ow. I know it hurts, son. As soon as you stop trying to pull it out, I'll quit squeezing. So I just did that, and after a while, we had a nice, smooth crossing because he thought, when he was a little kid, that he knew when it was safe and when it wasn't. And I knew he didn't. And Dad used to say about me, and I remembered this, Dad would say to me, boy, you were born thinking you knew more than everybody else. DJ never heard that before, I don't think. But see, that gave me an advantage because when I had one just like him, just like me, then I knew how to deal with it. So, Mary Amy and I don't really believe in having arguments with kids, and I still don't. I think that it makes the parents look rather foolish and the kids look rather foolish, and I really hate to see parents have an argument with a five-year-old. For one thing, you can't win one. You can't win an argument with a five-year-old. So DJ, this story isn't over yet, he would want to argue with me. And I thought, okay, I'm just shutting this down. And I had this litany. I just had this saying that I would use with him. And like I said, at the time he was six, maybe seven. And I'd say, "Your son, you're six, I'm 36, you don't know anything, be quiet." And that was the end of it. And again, did that over and over and over again, shut down the argument. Well, we're walking to school one morning. Dad, guess what I found out yesterday? What's that? He said, my teacher's 39. And I laughed. I mean, the implication was pretty clear to me. And I said, that's pretty good, son. Be quiet. You still don't know anything. So, man, perspective is everything, isn't it? We think we know what's best for us. We think we know what's truth all the time. We think we know what ought to be in store for us. We think we know what God ought to be doing for us and with us. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. No, what I think of and what I hold precious and dear as truth may not always be true. God's perspective is superior. And what's possible? Secondly, may be different depending on the perspective that we have. I believe that the word impossible is a very important word in the Bible, important in part because of the rarity of its use. And when you see the word impossible in the Bible, maybe you ought to stop and just take a second to say, now what is this? Because it is so rare. Mostly the Bible is a book that tells people about things that are possible that they sort of think are impossible. On one occasion, Jesus told his disciples, this is Matthew chapter 19, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And I've heard people all my life talk about what this really is about, and about some doorway that nobody seems to know anything about really, and how that, and it's almost like we're missing the point of the whole thing. This is absurdity. This is purposeful absurdity when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What does he mean by an eye of a needle? He means an eye of a needle. That's what he means. You're missing the point. His disciples didn't. They said, who then can enter into heaven? Verse 26, Jesus used that to say, think differently about that which is possible and impossible. A lot of times when we talk about the impossible, we mean the unlikely, the unusual. In the sports world, we talk about miracles. 1980, the United States defeats Russia in the Miracle on Ice. It's not a miracle. It's a little unusual and unlikely. People talk about somebody getting better who had cancer. It's a miracle. It's impossible. No, it's not. Not a miracle. Not impossible. Maybe in cases like that, what we need to do is leave up to God what's possible and impossible. And say, with God, all things are possible. With men, it is impossible. The miracles that we read about in the Bible are things that are, quite frankly, impossible. What do you mean impossible? I mean, a guy who's been lame since the day he was born, getting up and walking and jumping, that's impossible. A man who's missing a limb, having that limb restored, that's impossible. But the unlikely? With God, that's possible. The divine perspective, number three, as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, the divine perspective needs to be considered on what is best. Because sometimes our cause seems just, yet we don't understand all the implications of it. The 5-year-old, the 6-year-old, the 7-year-old says, he may even see, I don't see anything coming. He's not recognizing that he's likely to forget to look the second time. He doesn't have an adult perspective on what's dangerous. The implications of one's actions are made clear to us like Cam Newton says, hindsight's 50-50. When he meant 20-20, hindsight is 20-20. The difference is God knows the beginning from the end. Paul had a something, nobody knows what it is, he called it a thorn in the flesh. And from his perspective, his ministry would be more effective if he didn't have it. And he says in verses 8 and 9, for this thing I ask the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Gladly, therefore, I will rejoice in infirmities that the power of Christ may be on me. Yeah, from his perspective, things would be better. God's work would be better served if it were removed. God said, I know best. And I know that in the long run, now get this, I think he's saying, Paul, you will be better off with this. Because you will remember that you're just a man. You will remember that you rely on me. This thing will remind you that you don't have all the answers. And nobody on earth would ever pray for a thorn in the flesh. Unless he was reminded to, perhaps by what Paul went through. Maybe that's something we need to ask God for. Maybe not in particular a thorn of the flesh, but something that reminds us who we are and keeps us humble. Because there's probably going to be more people lost because of pride than any one thing. Finally, let's talk about the reaction to the refusal of God. In the case of Jesus, the reaction again was, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he went to the cross. And yes, he didn't understand all the reasons why. Isn't that amazing? He did not understand. He didn't see all the implications. Number one, submission. Whatever the answer of God is, submission. Remember that when we speak to God, whenever we call on his name, and by calling on his name, again, I don't just mean in prayer. I'm talking about in every way we call on the name and the authority of God, we remember, I'm just a created thing. He's God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Most versions read he emptied himself there. And took upon him the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Submission. Number two. Trust. That one's hard. That one really is. There once was a man named Job who shared this characteristic with Jesus in that he faced something that seemed to have no justice anywhere in its vicinity for reasons that could not have been apparent to him at the time. He had no answers. Yet he said in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Number three, obedience, or if you prefer, continuing to do the right thing. Daniel chapter 3, there's an extraordinary statement. The statement was made on the part of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. At that moment, we're facing what appeared to be an execution in a fiery furnace. Their response to King Nebuchadnezzar was, our God is able to deliver us. Verse 18 begins, but if not. I just saw an advertisement for a movie that's coming out. I don't know if I'll get the opportunity to see it or not, but I don't think I've ever seen a movie about Dunkirk before. Let me tell you just a little bit about Dunkirk. If you're not aware of what happened there, it was immediately, I think about a year before United States involvement in World War II. I believe it took place in 1940. But pretty much the bulk of the British Army was trapped. And what happened at Dunkirk was they got everything that would float, basically, to evacuate Dunkirk, and they were able to do that. But about 10 years ago, if I remember correctly, it was more like 12 years ago, I read this article, an article by columnist George Will on the three words, "but if not." And I was not aware of what had happened until then. When they telegrammed headquarters explaining their situation and basically saying, "We are doomed. The German Wehrmacht is bearing down on us. We're all going to be either killed or captured. We need evacuation." They closed that telegram by saying, "But if not." Will wrote that article in part to say this is how American and Western culture has changed. Because the writer of that telegram was citing the verse verbatim from Daniel. And he was basically saying, we are like the three Hebrews, meaning we want to be saved. We think you have the power to help us, but if not, we're not going, as they said, we will not serve thy gods or bow down to the golden image which thou hast made. In other words, we are not surrendering to the Germans. Columnist Will was pointing out they didn't have to cite the verse. They presumed correctly that whoever printed and read that telegram would understand its implications, because both the sender and the recipient would be that familiar with Scripture, how the world's changed. You could probably say, "but if not," to 100 people, and 99 of them wouldn't have a clue what that meant. But that's what it meant then. And what it meant in the days of Daniel when he wrote that was, no matter what the answer from on high is, I have my orders. And my orders are to remain faithful. But if not. The reaction to a refusal, and the final word I'm going to leave with you, is the word perhaps. Perhaps at times is a great word. Perhaps is a word that we might use when we're talking about the future and what God has in store for us as we ask for things. As we ask for his guidance, his help, and his assurance. Sometimes the best we have is perhaps. I've heard people seem to leave the impression that if we leave that we're being double-minded, like James is talking about. No, I don't see it that way. The reason being, because God does know what's best. We don't always get the answer that seems just. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, David is facing a crisis. He has just had to evacuate the city of Jerusalem. He's getting ready to go into the wilderness, and this is probably the low point of his life. And two of his best friends, two priests, they do something without his knowledge that they thought would help him. They go, and I presume do it correctly because nobody was hurt as a result of it, but they actually get the Ark of God. And they take it from the most holy place in the tabernacle, and they come out of the city carrying the Ark of God, thinking that this would be important to have that with David. The king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find pleasure in his sight," meaning if God is pleased with me, "he will bring me back here and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no delight in thee,' let him do what seems best unto me." Of course David wanted to come back. Of course he wanted to be restored. Of course he wanted to receive all those things that seemed like they were in harmony with the will of God. But what he was saying here was, perhaps this will be a blessing to me, perhaps. Either way, I'm going to do the right thing. This evening, we appeal to you, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, we appeal to you that you might, as we mentioned this morning, call on the name of the Lord in the way that God wants us to call on his name. For those who are not yet Christians, it doesn't mean praying a sinner's prayer. It means calling on his name in the way that he's instructed us to. Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you're not a Christian, that's exactly how to do it. Somebody says, "Well, I know that God's pleading." Wait, stop. We don't begin our relationship with God by telling him what we know. The question is not what we know or what we've always been told or what we think. The question is what God has authorized. And the people who were saved in the New Testament were saved according to a pattern. And Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." This evening, if you're not a child of God, we're going to sing this song to encourage you to obey the gospel. Will you come as we stand and sing?